This morning we can continue our series in the book of Luke, reading together from Luke chapter 2, verse 40 through 52. Luke chapter 2 is found on page 993 in your pew Bibles. This follows the presentation of Jesus in the temple, as well as the prophecy of Simeon having seen the Christ, the Lord, with his own eyes, and Anna, also the prophetess. And we remember we stopped as we read verse 40 last time. We're going to pick it up there again and read that. Notice how that ties in with verse 52 of this same chapter. Again, picking up in verse 40, this is the inspired word of God. And the child, Jesus, grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Thus far the reading of the word of God. May he add his blessing to the reading and preaching of it this morning. Sermon title this morning is "And Jesus Grew," tying in together verse 40 as well as verse 52. Beloved brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, for most of us our growth from childhood to adulthood is captured in photo albums. It's captured in maybe the videos you took of your children growing up. Maybe it's captured in all those digital photographs stored on your computer. And when we want to show someone what we look like growing up, show our children what they look like when they were growing up, one of the things we do is we take out that album or we go to the computer or the tablet and we start just paging through one after the next of these pictures. And I know that when my kids were young, we took a lot of pictures, and I think the next couple of kids go, "Hey, wait a minute, what happened to me? We don't have as many pictures of them, or they're all together," but they're still able to chart that, right, to see the family vacations, the family functions, the baptisms, the weddings. This is what you look like then, and maybe the broken arm. This was your cast, and you broke your arm in the fourth grade. We can chart our growth, our childhood to adulthood. And yet when it comes to the childhood of Jesus, our Savior, there's very little recorded for us in the Scriptures. In fact, almost everything we know about the childhood of Jesus is contained. It's recorded right here in this passage before us. And even then, there's not a lot of detail, is there? In the span of one verse, verse 40, Luke takes us from the infancy of Jesus, from his presentation at the temple, and the prophecy of both Simeon and Anna now to his early adolescence at age 12. And then Luke gives us that brief account of Jesus lost at the temple there in Jerusalem. And then he follows that with another verse, verse 52, which essentially serves as the bridge from his early adolescence to his ministry. That's it. That's all there is. And that's not a bad thing. I think you know this. It's not like the gospel writers ignored the childhood of Jesus. It's not like we are missing a part of our Bible Nor does it mean that the younger years of our Savior's life were unimportant. I think we proved that last week as we looked at the life of Jesus already as an infant, as he shed blood there in circumcision. He was already suffering, already paying the price for our sins. We're reminded then that the Bible is selective revelation. It doesn't give us an exhaustive resource. It's not meant to be an exhaustive resource on the life of Christ. The gospel writers didn't intend to be biographers writing every minute detail of the life of Christ. In fact, we confess that the Bible teaches us everything we need to know about our salvation. And here, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Luke describes how Jesus grew from the days of his infancy to a young man. And the reason that's important is because it opens up a window, however small it might be, however minuscule, into the humanity, the human nature of our Savior, and how the human nature and the divine nature really complement each other and function beautifully within the Godhead, the person of Jesus Christ. So this morning we'll consider what it means that Jesus, our Savior, grew. He grew up. And we'll observe two aspects of his growth, considering, first of all, his personal maturity, looking at three aspects of his personal maturity, and secondly, his sense of calling, his growing in his sense of calling. First of all, his personal maturity. Look at verse 40 again. Luke draws our attention to a few different things here in terms of the way Jesus grew. We're told he grew and became strong. Second, he was filled with wisdom. And third, the grace of God, or the favor of God, was upon him. And I think those words relate very well with a physical maturity, an intellectual maturity, and even, yes, a spiritual maturity. And we'll take a close look at those aspects together. First of all, the physical maturity. I think that's rather straightforward. Jesus transitioned from infancy to toddlerhood, however you want to put that, just like any one of us. Boys and girls, Jesus had to learn to crawl before he could walk. And he would have experienced the same kind of growing pains that we do. Clumsiness, stumbling about, bumps and bruises and scrapes. So too, because he was made like us in every way, with the exception of sin, he had to endure the weaknesses and the limitations of the flesh. That's going to be a major part of this sermon this morning, that you understand that. That Jesus endured the weaknesses and the limitations of the human body, the human nature. So Jesus was susceptible to the things we are, especially this time of year, the colds and the flus and the earaches and the fatigue, the hunger that we would experience as a human being. And like any other child, and you know this again, Jesus would have cried experiencing pain and sadness or discomfort. And just because Jesus was the eternal Son of God, the King of glory in flesh and blood, that doesn't mean that Jesus was spared any of the unpleasantries of life, of living in this fallen, sin-cursed world. The Father did not insulate his sons from our experience in this world. I like the way one commentator put it. These were the rules of engagement for the mission of Jesus in terms of the salvation of our souls. These were the rules of engagement, and Jesus played by those rules. He didn't give lip service to his mission to come and save the lost. He didn't pull rank, as it were, just to make life a little bit easier. No, Jesus came into this world wearing our flesh, to bear our sin, to identify with us, to sympathize with us in our distress, in our weakness. So Jesus knew what it was to hurt and to hunger, to sorrow and to suffer, to be tempted and tried, to be mocked, to be mistreated, to be afflicted, to be abused. And never once, praise God for that, never once did he shrink back from his mission as the suffering Savior. Even on the cross, he drank the full cup of the Father's wrath. And just to emphasize how unusual that is, to give you some perspective, I think of how our elected officials go to great lengths to want to identify with us, the common people, the common man. They score points by making us think that they are one of us, that they know what it's like to work that 60-hour week, to pay the bills, right, to struggle to make ends meet, to keep that family car on the road. And yet we look at the way they live, We look at what they make as politicians. We look at the fact that limousines, right, they're driven around in limousines. They take jets here and there to one country or another. And who do they hang around with? Who do they invite to their fanciest state dinners? It's not the common man, is it? There might be one token common man there, but they invite the rich. The very people often they attack for being rich, they invite them to their dinners. But Jesus didn't give lip service to his stated mission. He took on our flesh, and he obediently humbled himself. He numbered himself among the transgressors. He ate and drank with tax collectors and sinners, and he was not ashamed to call us brothers, sisters. So Jesus did not avoid, he didn't sidestep, he didn't hurdle one single aspect of what it meant to wear our flesh. Even when it came to growing up as a child, growing up as a young man, he grew up day by day, week by week, year by year. Jesus also matured intellectually. Intellectually. That might be a little bit more difficult to understand, but again, keep in mind that Jesus was a human being just like we are, and he had a mind just like ours, with the only exception, again, that sin did not in any way weaken his mind or limit his mind. Perhaps then we could better understand what's being said here. And contrary to what some might think, Jesus didn't come into this world with a brain that was pre-programmed with knowledge and wisdom from on high. Like any other child, boys and girls, just like you, Jesus had to learn. Jesus had to be taught by parents, teachers, rabbis or pastors, we would call them. He had to fill his brain with knowledge, with information, and then apply that in terms of wisdom. Maybe I could say it this way. When Jesus was 6 months old, he didn't know that 1 + 1 = 2. When he was 10 years old, he still wasn't able to solve for X, solve for any complicated mathematical formulas or equations. He didn't know the distance of the sun to the earth. He didn't know the secrets of the universe. Jesus had to learn. He had to be taught. And then again, he would apply that so that he could grow in wisdom and understanding. He had to grow in wisdom and understanding about the world around him, about the people around him, about the culture around him, about the world around him socially, economically, and politically. And even this, he had to grow in knowledge about the Bible. He had to grow in knowledge about the God he served. And we'll see that in the second part of the sermon. And I emphasize this for the very simple reason that it's easy for us to fall prey to the idea that Jesus did come into this world with sort of this mind of God and the body of a man. We would envision a Jesus who was just omniscient, that he knew all things, a wonder child already at the age of 12. Just look at him in the temple, everyone was amazed. But again, to think that way about Jesus is wrong. It's unbiblical. It's actually called heresy. In fact, in the 4th century, in the 300s, there was a man by the name of Apollinaris, and this is exactly what he believed, that Jesus didn't have two natures, one divine and one human. No, he thought he had one nature in the sense that he had this mind of God, where he was like a superman, but also then just the body of a regular man. So what he did is he attributed to the human nature what belonged to the divine nature, omniscience, that Jesus would know all things. Now granted, there are those moments when Jesus was given supernatural knowledge to know what the crowds were thinking, to know what would happen later on. Jesus prophesied about many things, but those were the exception, though not the norm. And we must always maintain that the humanity of Jesus was real. It was full. It was complete. He did not have the appearance of a human nature, but it was a real human nature. And again, that means, except for the moments when Jesus intervened with that supernatural power, that Jesus was limited in the same way that our humanity is limited. And that applied to his mind, his faculty for knowledge. The human mind is not all-knowing. And you know, this explains, for example, why it is that Jesus died. How could he die? Because he was fully human. How could it be that Jesus would say that the Father knows the day and the hour of the Lord's coming, but not the Son? Because he didn't know all things as to his mind, his human nature. John Calvin puts it this way, there is no impropriety. In other words, we're not wrong to say this, that Christ, who knew all things, again, according to his divine nature, was ignorant of some things in his perception as a man. That's a very helpful way to look at this and a very helpful way to understand that. The humanities, the two natures rather, not humanity, but the two natures of Christ. Again, this is all part of the limitations that Jesus willingly took upon himself as our Savior. As we said already, these were the rules of engagement, his mission to save the world. Jesus had to grow in wisdom. He had to grow in knowledge. I think it goes without saying, Jesus was not lazy. Jesus didn't sit around and waste his time, waste his resources, his abilities. And there's proof of that coming up in the next path, in the next part of this chapter. Jesus was a good steward, you might say, of his intellectual property, his God-given gifts. In school, Jesus would have listened to those teachers. At home, he would have listened to his parents. At church, at temple, he would have listened to the rabbis, the teachers of the law. He learned everything he could. One commentator put it, he maximized his mental capacity with knowledge and wisdom. Let that be a lesson to us as we consider how we use our time in our day and age, and the age where, well, in a modern age where things are so simple, we don't have to go out and hunt for our food every day. It's right there in our cabinets. We have so much more time than previous generations, yet what do we do with it? Almost every waking moment, there's an electronic device on. Maybe, I know it's most in our home that it goes on, maybe your home as well. There's always an electronic device. Someone's FaceTiming, someone's chatting, someone's texting, playing Angry Birds or what have you, right? How much downtime is there anymore just to sit and reflect, to think? I hope you're using those electronic devices for reading. Get a Kindle. You know, get some free books, download them. That's something we could do with that technology. Not saying technology is bad, but just make good use of it. Take time to reflect. Take time to just turn those things off. You know, we talk about Sabbath rest. How about a Sabbath rest from the electronic devices, television, all those things in our home, and just take time to read, reflect. Start maybe with 1 hour. See how that works for a given Sunday. 1 hour, no electronic devices. Everyone read and think about what you're reading. We could try that, huh? Applying that knowledge as well with the world around us. That takes time to reflect. It takes time to think about our culture, to talk about that around the dinner table. You know, the dinner table is one thing, too. We've sacrificed because of our busyness in our society. How precious, isn't it, though? We know that as a busy family to sit, even make that Sunday. Hey, Sunday, we're not going to miss that. We're going to sit together, and we're going to talk about things. We're going to read a bit and then talk about things. How does that apply? How's your life going? And have that interaction, that time to teach, to reflect. Parents teaching children, children asking questions, answering, using that time together. It's also how we can grow in our knowledge and wisdom. And I think as well as we get older, we continue in our education, even as senior citizens. For as many years as God gives you a sound mind, you can read, you can think, you could apply what you're reading to the world around you, contemplate, learn. Talk to others about that. Share with others what you're reading, what you're learning. Grow, continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, Jesus grew spiritually. And this is going to carry us over to the next point as well. But here I direct your attention to verses 40 and verse 52, where it says that the grace of God was upon him, and later on he grew in favor with God. Now, this is also said of Samuel. As he grew in stature and in favor with God and with men. And the grace we're talking about here, those of you from our congregation, remember that the Lord blessed Mary, right? He graced her. That's a godly favor. This is a godly, maybe a heavenly kindness that he visited upon Mary, but also this is the kind of favor and blessing that God bestowed upon his son. God blessed Jesus. He favored him. Think about that. He grew. Jesus grew in favor with God. Contemplate that a moment. What does that mean? He's the eternal Son of God. He was enjoying perfect fellowship, union communion with the Father, with the Spirit from all eternity. And yet here he is as a man. And he has to seek out the Father, doesn't he? Jesus, how many times does he seek out the Father in prayer? He leaves his disciples and he goes to be isolated, to be quiet, to pray with Jesus, to seek out or to pray with the Father, to seek him out in prayer, to worship the Father, to fellowship with the Father. He grew in favor with the Lord. This is why, and we'll get to this later on in our series too, that the Father says upon the baptism of Jesus, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Jesus grew in favor with God. So how does that happen? Well, God works through means, doesn't he? In the daily, regular routines and activities of the believer's life. Jesus grew in favor with God as he obeyed his parents, as he submitted to those in authority over him. Jesus grew in favor with God as he walked in righteousness according to the law of Moses. He was favored. He was blessed by God. He grew in favor with God as he walked with him, as he fellowshiped with him. Again, I mentioned his prayer, his communion with God. He was blessed through that, and certainly through his obedience to God's will. He continued to grow in knowledge and wisdom and apply that. And he was favored by God. And that too, beloved, is something we can learn from and understand and seek out as well. The favor, the blessing of God that rests upon all of God's children. That blessing, that favor is ours when we too walk in the ways of God. And what happens when we do not? What happens when we sin against God? We have all felt this. We've all experienced this emotionally, spiritually, in our hearts and our souls. When we sin against God, we experience his fatherly displeasure. We experience distance from God. That's what sin does. It separates the believer from God, as it were. We know we've wronged God, and we have to make that right. We have to repent. We have to come to God in prayer, seeking his forgiveness. Our sin grieves the Spirit of God. Sin stunts our growth, our progress. But thanks be to God, then, in his love and mercy, he forgives our sins when we confess those sins. And he causes his face to shine upon us once more, that we enjoy that. And we enter into, again, the joy of our salvation, restoration with God. Sins are forgiven. I can feel that favor of God again, like the sun this morning shining on my face, the brightness of it. That's what it means in my heart and soul to know. I'm growing in favor with God. I'm right with him through Christ. That's a feeling of favor, of blessedness. The fellowship with God returns. Different from Christ, because he didn't have that sinfulness that we do, but we know that through Christ, that's how our favor with God grows and is restored each day. We feel the brightness, the radiance of his favor and grace. So these are the ways Jesus grew and matured physically. But notice, secondly, Jesus also grew in a sense of calling. Here we turn to that well-known incident where Jesus was lost for a time in Jerusalem. And just to give you a bit of the background here, Joseph and Mary, along with tens if not hundreds of thousands of people, would make the pilgrimage every year to Jerusalem for the three annual feasts. Here was the Passover. Pilgrims on the way to Jerusalem. They brought their son Jesus with them. Some commentators say this is the first time. It doesn't say anything about that in the text. Jesus most likely came with his parents every time. Here he was 12 years old. Why does the text tell us that age? Why does it mention that? Well, certainly it's because this event happened then. But in another year, Jesus would be 13, the age of joining as a member of the synagogue. He'd be bar mitzvahed at that age. So at age 12, quite important to be there again to learn the rituals, to watch what happens, to see what it is to be a man of God. We also know the pilgrims came to Jerusalem. They traveled in huge caravans going back and forth. Certainly there's safety in number, but there too, there's relatives, isn't there? That's what the Bible says. They traveled together from the same town, just like we would have members of Lansing or Linwood traveling together as friends going somewhere. We're traveling together, going back and forth. Pilgrims would enjoy fellowship, singing the songs of Zion along the way, the Song of Ascents, sung as they made their pilgrimage, traveling music. They worshiped as they went along. And we're told that when the feast was ended, though, there was a bit of a mix-up. Joseph and Mary, not unlike other well-meaning, very responsible parents, left their child behind. Some of you know what that's like, as well as yours truly. They believe their son Jesus was with members of their family, their traveling group. So they left and went back home. We're told it wasn't until a day later when they realized their mistake. And then the panic set in. They asked around, is Jesus with you? Hey, is Jesus with you? Is he in your caravan? No, he's not. And as any parent has experienced, losing a child in the neighborhood, losing a child here at church, losing a child in the grocery store, of all places, it can happen. Terrible thoughts set in. What happened? What might happen if we don't find him soon? So they headed back to Jerusalem. I never really considered before the time element in this account. Jesus was separated from his parents for a full 3 days. The day of travel away, then the day of travel back, and on the third day they found him again. But look where he is, in the temple. And the focus isn't really on the parents here. It's all about Jesus, isn't it? It's about what he was doing when they found him there. After 3 days, we're told, verse 46 and 47, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers. He's sitting among the pastors, boys and girls, the professors of Mid-America. He's sitting there among those who are learned, right, knowledgeable about spiritual things, and he's listening to them, asking them questions. And it says, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. Notice that what we've read here fully agrees with everything we've already said about his intellectual growth, his capacity to learn, and his growing in wisdom and understanding. What is Jesus doing? As opposed to what some say that this passage, he's not teaching the rabbis. They may be learning from some of his answers, but he's not teaching them. He's sitting at their feet. He's sitting submissively as a student. He's sitting at their feet and listening. He's learning the traditional Jewish way. We would say this is the catechism going on here, very much like the catechism class, where the rabbi, where the master, the teacher, teaches. He quizzes the student, and that disciple responds. He listens, and he answers the question, showing, in this case, a great body of knowledge, what Jesus knew. I have no doubt that Jesus knew a great amount of the Word of God, if not having the whole thing memorized. Maybe he was answering questions about what the prophets said that they didn't understand. Who knows? But he was also asking questions. It's an important part of learning, isn't it? The questions that go on in the catechism room. I'm not of the mind that there are no bad questions. There's a lot of bad questions. But as a teacher, you handle those questions, you give better answers. So ask questions. Receive the answers. And then take it in like a sponge, which is what Jesus did. And this is our Lord's passion. This is what his heart yearned for. This is the place he longed to be, the house of God, where the law was read, prophets discussed. It would have been like a seminary environment every day where theology is discussed and classes were taught all day, every day. And all were amazed. All were amazed at the answers he gave and the questions he asked at 12 years of age. This son of Joseph and Mary, the son of a carpenter, and those amazing answers, those keen questions reflected his training thus far. Already at age 12, he was full of wisdom, full of understanding and the grace of God, growing and yet already showing the progress in his knowledge. But then that question and answer session came to an abrupt end when his mother walked in. At first, his mom and dad were astonished by what they saw. Perhaps they didn't experience their, or they didn't expect to see their son Jesus sitting there with the religious leaders, with the teachers, answering and asking questions. But Mary doesn't stay astonished very long. She's upset, and her fear was evident as she scolded Jesus. Son, why have you treated us like this? We've been anxiously searching for you. And what follows are the first recorded words of Jesus in the scripture. Why were you searching for me? He asked. Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house? I had to be about my Father's business. A couple of things are worthy of note. Notice, first of all, Jesus' reference to the Father. His Father. His Father's house. It's not a shot against Joseph as his adopted earthly father. Instead, this is a monumental, I think someone wrote, a revolutionary revelation that proves that already at a young age, Jesus knew exactly who he was. He knew who he was. He knew his identity. Unlike other spiritual leaders, Jesus didn't have to go off and find himself somewhere in some dark cave. And understand, this is not a general reference to God. You know, Israel had that understanding in the Old Testament where God was our Father, sort of collectively as a nation, but that personal aspect was missing, that we find it so beautifully fulfilled or unwrapped, you might say, in the New Testament. These words are unmistakably intimate and personal. No one had referred to the Father before as my Father, my Father. Jesus knew that God was his eternal Father, and he was the Father's divine eternal Son. The temple was the house of God, and God was his Father. Therefore, the temple was indeed his Father's house. And Jesus spoke of it as naturally as we would speak about our house and our residence. That's my house over there, or that's my Father's house, right? Because it was. Jesus growing here in his awareness also of his Father's will, of his Father's calling for him in his life, and of that being his priority. Jesus minded his Father's business, as he would later testify, "I've come not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus lived to serve, to glorify the Father in all things, at all times. That was his Father's business. Jesus would obey that calling, even though the Father's business would involve suffering, even though the Father's business would involve going to the cross, suffering the curse for sin, enduring hellish agony, bleeding and dying on Calvary's cross for sinners' sake. Even then, Jesus said, "Not my will, but thine be done." And that is why you and I have salvation today, because Jesus obediently, submissively went about the Father's business. But that day was still a ways off. For now, Jesus, the 12-year-old, at that moment, had to submit his will to the will of his earthly father and mother. That was also his Father's business, to obey his earthly parents. And even though Jesus could argue that he's a son of God, I've got every right to remain here in my Father's house, he obediently listened to his parents, and he cheerfully went home with them to Nazareth. And from there, he continued to grow in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. And he did so perfectly and obediently, all for the sake of our salvation. You know, our Lord calls us to believe in this Savior, in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then once we believe, once we trust in him and his complete sacrifice to wash away all our sins, God calls us then to live like Jesus. He calls us to look to Jesus then as the ultimate leader, as the example in the life of faith. And when we struggle and fall, which is often, and when we experience troubles and trials, we need not despair because we know Jesus died to wash away our sins, but we also know everything we've talked about thus far, that this Savior is able to help us because he walked where we walk. And right now you think about the Father's business for Jesus. In a sense, he's in his Father's house. He's in the glory of his Father. He's acting now as our heavenly high priest sitting at the right hand of God. And he's giving his church grace as we continue our pilgrimage on earth. He's giving us the grace and the courage and the boldness and the strength each day to carry on so that we, God's children, might go about the business God has given us to do as our Father, and so that we too can grow and continue to grow in wisdom and knowledge and understanding and in favor with God and with man, that we too can live to glorify our Father in all things and at all times. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we give you all glory and honor, for you have opened up to us again your word. You have given us a glimpse again of our Savior Jesus Christ and his childhood, and what it means that Jesus came in flesh with a full human nature, that he suffered even as a youth, that he grew up And as he grew, he increased in knowledge and wisdom and understanding, that we might know, Father, that our Savior Jesus Christ was like us in every way without sin, that we would know that our salvation is complete, that our sins are paid for. And we thank you too, Father, that we have the knowledge of knowing that, or we might know that we too have the capacity to learn, even as our Lord learned, that we would desire to be filled also with knowledge and grow in wisdom, that we too would desire the favor of you, our God. We pray, Lord, that that might also be our priority in life, to live to your name's honor and glory as our Father, to walk in obedience to you, to your ways, to follow the steps of Jesus, that we might be able to walk in the strength and grace he gives us, knowing that when we do fall, when we do fail, when we sin, those sins are forgiven as we confess those sins. But then knowing as well, Father, that you give us grace, you give us your Spirit, you give us your Word to shine the way, that we truly would be able to walk in those ways and find favor with you each day. Lord, continue to give us time to think about these things, even as Mary did, to ponder them, to ponder how we might grow, what we can do, Lord, in our life, to change perhaps the way we are living at the moment, that we might give more time and effort to growing and using the capacities you've given to us to know you, to walk in your ways, and to grow in that grace. We pray, Father, you would do this by your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen.